Amen. Thank you. I don't know what it is, but it seems the older I'm getting, the more I'm enjoying Christmas carols. I don't know, maybe when I was younger, you just kind of take them for granted, but then the longer you live, maybe it's this year too, that kind of just hits you in a different way. Maybe that's the case for you this year as we are singing those songs of the season that are so deep, so profound, but it's like anything. You know, we sing them every year, right? You can just easily, they can become like wallpaper or background noise. But just to take the time to really think about the lyrics of what we're singing, it's a pretty neat thing to behold. Well, we're continuing our series this morning for Advent, focusing on some of the themes that you will often find in the Advent candle. And we'll get into that in just a second and explain more about that. But the story is told of little Alex one Sunday morning. He was in the foyer of the church that he attended, and he stared at a large plaque that was up on the wall that hung in the foyer. He was 7 years old, and he had been staring at it for some time, and the pastor walked up and said, or stood by him for a little while, and then he finally said quietly, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning," said the boy, still absorbed in the plaque. "Pastor McGee, what is this?" And he responded by saying, "Well, son, these are people who have died in the service." Soberly, they stood there for a while, staring at the large plaque. And then Alex asked quietly, "Which one, the 9 o'clock or the 10:30 service?" Of course, he was talking about military service. But this little boy was thinking of in a church service. But sadly, how often do sometimes our services not a place of much joy? Sometimes I can see it in my own heart, feel it on a Sunday morning. Sometimes I look out and watch you all as we worship, and I can see the burdens that we're carrying. And that's natural, because we all carry those, and we go through life. And I think we all can identify with this idea that we don't always feel joy, even when we're worshiping the Lord. And part of that is because we're human, right? We can't just turn on and off a switch at all times. Some Sundays we're in better moods than others. Maybe it was a good morning. Others are more of a challenge, whether it's getting the kids around or just something that's on our minds. But it is hard to rejoice in the Lord and be joyful. And this week is week number 3 of Advent. And we've been embarking on this series, focusing on the four virtues or themes of Advent. We've looked at hope. We looked at peace. And today we're going to focus on this theme of joy. This morning, joy. How does the birth of Christ bring joy to us? Sometimes it's interesting to look in Scripture to see how many times a word or a theme appears in the Bible, because often repetition can tell us some things about the importance of different things. Because if God talks about something very often, sometimes that's a clue that, well, maybe that's important. He's talking about it a lot. And it depends on the Bible version that you use, or that you count in, of how many times the word joy appears. But in the NIV, it appears 155 times in the Old Testament. I'm going to be using the ESV, but I would assume that it's pretty much the same. The NIV and the ESV vary a little bit. But generally, when it comes to those kinds of words, it's probably going to be joy, so it's probably similar. It's going to be the same word. So 155 times in the Old Testament, joy is used, 63 times in the New Testament. So that's well over 200 times where joy is talked about. Of course, there's other times where God says rejoice. There's variations of the word joy, so I'm assuming that it's not talking about those times. So we could assume that hundreds of times, many times over, joy or rejoicing is in the Bible. So that tells us that joy is important to God, this idea of having joy. But before we look at a few passages we talk about joy, I think it's worth at least mentioning the difference between worldly joy and godly joy. What's the difference between having a worldly joy and a godly joy? In the book of Job, one of Job's friends says this. You got to be careful with Job, because his friends are not always saying true things. So sometimes they're saying some interesting things. But it says in one place, one of his friends, "Do you not know this from of old? Since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment." So this friend of Job seems to be right in his theology here, that joy, worldly joy, joy of the godless is but for a moment. The lost person, the person who doesn't know Christ, can experience joy. I mean, that's part of common grace, the fact that we don't have to be a Christian to experience joy. That's part of being human. We know that. But worldly joy is brief. Godly joy, which comes from God, lasts forever. So another scripture that we could look at that contrasts this, Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So worldly joy is brief, but Psalms and other places tells us that godly joy, joy that comes from the Lord, lasts forever. I love that idea here. The fullness of joy is with the Lord in his presence. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So joy that comes from God is an eternal thing. We who know Christ have an eternity of joy. I hope that brings you some encouragement this morning, especially if you're going through a time period where you're not feeling much joy, that there will be a day when we fully experience joy eternal. No more sin, no more thorns infesting the ground, as that Christmas song says. We will have joy forevermore. So do you think of joy and pleasures forever when you think of a relationship with God? Or is it just about pleasing a heavenly Father who's looking down on you and telling you to get it right, work harder? I don't know what your view often of our heavenly Father is. Sometimes it can be impacted by our earthly father. If you had a earthly father or do that is very demanding of you, sometimes it's hard to think of a heavenly Father who brings joy, who is a God of joy. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy and freedom. Why? Because God is good. This is who God is. This is what Scripture tells us about God. He is a good God who loves us. And so it makes sense that if God is good, that joy would be something that characterizes his very being. And it should characterize as children of God, children of the Father, that we would have joy. Someone is once quoted as saying, actually, I think it was Pope John Paul II. He said, "After I had faith, living things became precious to me. I wanted to pet them, hug them, babies and dogs and lizards, whatever. For me, the great joy, the great fruit of belief is joy. There is a God. There is a purpose. There is a meaning to things. There are realities we cannot guess at. There is a big piece, and you are part of it." He goes on to say, "God is good. Near him is where you want to be. There is something called everlasting happiness." And Paul, a fiercely imperfect man, who was a great man, was granted visions of it. And that great user of words was floored by it and said that no one can imagine how wonderful it is. The human imagination cannot encompass it, end quote. So it's this idea that being in the presence of God, he mentions Paul, there was a time where he got caught up into heaven in some way. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but Paul saw things that he couldn't even speak of. They were so glorious. And to think that those who knew the Lord, that are in his presence, they are experiencing that right now, hopefully brings us some comfort if you have a loved one or someone who has gone on to be with the Lord, that they are in his presence. They are experiencing things that we don't even have a category for. And I think that's often what's so hard to figure out about heaven. All we have are earthly categories. But there is a realm Paul talks about that is so glorious that he couldn't even speak of. In the presence of the Lord, there is this joy. I want to start with an interaction in Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there, to Luke chapter 1, between Mary and Elizabeth. Of course, Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist, and she was 6 months pregnant when she went to see Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually the other way around, went to visit Elizabeth after she was just told she would give birth to Jesus. We're told that they're relatives. They could have been cousins, some speculate. But Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39, says this: "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Verse 44 says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in the womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So we're focusing on joy here in Advent, the theme of joy as we wait the birth of Jesus. And what is going on here? Isn't it interesting that before Jesus is even born, John the Baptist, who's still in the womb, is leaping, is crying for joy because Mary is there. This is an amazing passage that sometimes is used in defense of pro-life, this fact that John the Baptist was in the womb, and you know, we have this consciousness that, you know, he's leaping for joy. So, and rightly so, I think it is a place that we can go to talk about how life before we're born, that there it is life. It is just that. But it also shows us this idea, this great truth, that even before Jesus was born, joy was starting to break through an unborn baby leaping for joy. Isn't that interesting to think about? That even before Jesus is born and Mary goes to visit, John the Baptist is already leaping for joy in the womb. He can't contain himself. This event that's going to happen, the birth of Jesus, is going to be so awesome that even before John the Baptist is born, he is leaping forth in joy. This was because Jesus, the Messiah, was coming to save us from our sins. The works of Satan are going to be defeated. And John the Baptist would be the forerunner of this. We see in Scripture that he would pave the way. And he's doing that. Even in the womb, he is doing this by breaking forth in joy. So quite an amazing passage here to think about. This theme continues in the very next chapter. If you want to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. Luke 2, starting with verse 8, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, 'Glory in the God to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased.'" So the birth of Jesus is announced, and the angel says what? The angel says, great joy will be there for all the people. And they were filled with fear, but then he comforts them. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This joy, of course, comes from the fact that Jesus, the Savior, has come. One of the weaknesses of the gospel, of how it's presented often, is that the gospel sometimes gets presented from the standpoint that Jesus is here just to give us a better life. He's here to give us benefits, right? If you follow Jesus, this is what he's going to do for you. Now, certainly we know that's true, that there is abundant life in Christ. Jesus said that himself. That life abundant is available in him. But the primary focus in Scripture, here at least, and around Christmas, is this fact that we are saved from our sins. We are saved from judgment. This is why Jesus came as a baby and went to the cross. We can never lose sight of the fact that this is what Christmas is all about. Yes, we get the abundant life. We get all the benefits of being in Christ. But at this very foundation, the gospel is this fact that Jesus came to save us from our sins. We've talked about how Israel was in darkness. They had been waiting for hundreds of years for a Savior. Nothing was happening. Is God ever going to make good on his promises? Sin and darkness had overtaken Israel. And now the light is breaking through. This Savior would come, has come, to bring us life, to save us from our sins, as we're captive, held captive in darkness. We are set free. And so the idea is that this should bring joy. The angels talked of this. Anyone who was a part of the birth of Jesus saw this reality, that joy has come, the Savior has come. It's interesting that when he was grown, Jesus spoke of joy as well. If you want to turn over to John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11. And so this is after Jesus has grown up. Of course, we celebrate his birth at Christmas, and now he is in his ministry teaching. And so in John chapter 15, starting in verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So according to Jesus, what is the key to this joy? Did you catch it? Verse 10 talks about that. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken, that you may have joy." We experience joy when we are obedient to Christ, when we follow him. We experience this in our lives. Maybe you can identify that there, with this. There's a strong connection to obedience to Jesus and having joy. But how often do we not experience much joy in our lives? And could it be that we're not really following Christ? We're not really being obedient? Now, of course, we know that even as we follow Christ, we're not always going to feel joyful. So it's not a slot machine that, oh, I'm following Christ today like I should be because I'm joyful. But Jesus is saying as we keep his commandments, as we follow him, he will give us joy. It's not what the world tells us, right? Kids, as you go to school and are tempted to do various things, us as adults, as we go to work and live in this world, we're constantly hearing those messages that say, Go the way of the world. Do what the world is doing. That's going to bring you joy. But it doesn't. Now, there's a temporary joy, maybe, or there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it does not bring ultimate joy. So the context of these verses in chapter 15 is Jesus is talking about how he is the vine and we are the branches. This idea that if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. So this kind of goes along with this idea of John chapter 15, where Jesus is saying, if you abide in me as the vine, I'm going to give you fruit. I'm going to give you, and some of that fruit, part of it is joy. Jesus says in verse 5 that as we do this, as we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. So part of this fruit of remaining in Jesus, the vine, is joy. So maybe something to ask ourselves in this Christmas season, do I have the joy of Jesus? If not, maybe we need to be abiding in him. Invite you to look at John 15 where it talks about this a whole lot more. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:22, as we continue this theme of joy, says the same thing. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc." So if we have the Holy Spirit, we will have joy as a fruit. That's just another place that we can go to see that if we're abiding in Jesus, if we have the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is going to be joy. Someone has pointed out that there are over 30 commands to have joy in the Bible. 30 different times there's this command to rejoice, to have joy. There might even be more than that in various forms. It's not an optional add-on. Isn't that interesting that we don't have that as kind of, you know, like when you're doing your cable package or whatever, you get to pick what you want, or an add-on or whatever it is. It's not an add-on. It's essential to our life as Christians, this joy that we can have. We're commanded to have joy. Psalm 97:12 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name." And so we see this command to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So it's this same theme of joy, this command to rejoice, to have joy in the Lord. A man by the name of David Mathis wrote this about joy. He said, "Some hear possibilities in the commands of joy. Others hear problems." I don't know which side you fall with this. And he says, "And both responses are justified. We are sinners, spiritually dead by nature." Ephesians 2 talks about this, verses 1 and 3. And he says, "Often we are emotionally inconsistent and spiritually dull. Even in Christ, we daily ride in the undulating roller coaster from lethargic hearts to quickened spirits, and then back into dryness again. Can you identify with that? He says, those of us who know ourselves and are learning to be honest with reality, own up to how little we are truly joyful, and we ask our Father again and again, restore to me the joy of my salvation, Psalm 51. He says, to such sluggish and self-aware people, hearing that joy is not optional can feel fraught with more condemnation than possibilities. It can be a new weight to carry on an already overburdened shoulders. Sometimes that's the reality. We hear one more command of God. Oh, now I'm supposed to have joy. Add that to the list of how I need to live up to life with God. But God knows that we're not always going to feel joyful. Can you identify with him talking about going from one end to the other? We have some points in our day where we're trusting in God. We have this faith that everything's going to be okay. We're joyful. Things are crazy, but yet God gives us peace and joy. And then you have other times during the day, or maybe it's in the middle of night for you. Sometimes I feel that. I'll wake up and start worrying about something and in the darkness. And wow, you don't feel much joy in those times. So God knows that we struggle with this because we're human. We live in a fallen world with pain and misery. It's hard to have joy. Things happen. Caden broke his wrist this weekend, so you guys are dealing with that. That's hard to be joyful. I can look at, other things that are going on in all of your lives. Loved ones die. We have problems at work. COVID continues to be among us. It's hard to be joyful in our lives because life is difficult. But the commands to have joy remind us that we need to seek it and make it a priority because God is good to us and he is worthy of it. And so we need to rejoice. We need to seek it daily to have this joy. Our joy is even tied to God's glory. Some of you know the writing and speaking ministry of John Piper. He says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. And that is true, isn't it? As we are satisfied in God, as we have joy, God is glorified because it's a testimony to the fact that God is real, that he is good. And so others see that around us, that even as we go through life and have joy, they can see the goodness of God on display. This brings God much glory as we are a joyful people. The book of Nehemiah talks a little bit about this. When Nehemiah rediscovers the law, they have lost the law and they rediscover it, and they were weeping because of their sin. Now, there's a time to weep, right? This command to be joyful doesn't mean that we never mourn over our sin or we never mourn the things of this life. There is a time, as Ecclesiastes says, for everything. Doesn't mean that we're these paste-on-a-smile people that deny reality. But so they're confronted with God's law. As often is the case, when we are confronted with God's holiness, it can lead to weeping because we realize how far we fall short. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's just such an interesting scene there, that they're in a right way, in a good way, they're mourning over their sin. But Nehemiah has to remind them that, yes, you need to mourn over your sin, but also the joy of the Lord is your strength. We need to have that, even as we struggle with our sin. When we cultivate joy in our lives, we are strengthened. I want to finish our remaining time in the next few minutes by looking at Isaiah 65. Steve read this, part of this. Isaiah 65. Just want to read that one more time. If you want to turn there or just listen. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19 says this. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. But the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever for that which I will create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So these verses tell us that there is a day coming when we who are believers in Christ, we who know the Lord, we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, those who die now, if any of us die, we go into the intermediate state, as it's often called. But often we kind of, you look at culturally and throughout Christianity, often heaven is kind of looked at as the final state, that we're going to be the spirit floating around without our bodies. But that's not the final state. If we die in the Lord, we go in his presence, but we leave our body. Our spirits are with the Lord. But there's going to come this day at the resurrection, the day of resurrection, when believers will rise, our glorified bodies will rise eternal. We'll go into the new heavens and the new earth and return to our glorified bodies. We often forget that this is going to be life forevermore in this place, this restored creation that God is creating. And so there's this glimpse here. Verse 18 says that there will be rejoicing forever. Jerusalem will be a delight to its people, and its people, or a people, will be a joy. So we get a picture of everlasting happiness and joy where sin no longer sours things. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? Where that's going to be our default state. Well, that's going to be our factory setting. Will be joy. There will be no sin that takes us off track and messes things up. And so Isaiah 65 talks about this new heavens and new earth, this place that will be a place of joy for all who are trusting in Christ. But before this time, we get tastes of eternal joy. Maybe you've experienced it this week or this morning as you sang songs of praise to the Lord. We get glimpses of joy. Often in times of worship, when we're with God's people, there's this sense of well-being and goodness. Do you know what that's like? And that's a good thing because it gives us a taste of what heaven is going to be like, the new heavens and the new earth, where everything is at peace. Maybe you can think of a few times in your life where you felt a perfect peace. Maybe it was at the wedding of one of your kids or your grandkids, or just an event in your life where you just felt, I wish I could just stay here. So peaceful. Everything is as it should be. We get tastes of this eternal joy, but we have to cultivate joy until heaven because it's stolen from us so often because of sin, oftentimes our own sin. We have things that steal our joy each day. But what a day to look forward to when that will be, as I said, our factory setting. Joy will be the air that we breathe in the new heavens and the new earth. No one will have to tell us, like Scripture does, to rejoice. They won't be a command that we have to cultivate. We will know it in its completeness in heaven. So Scripture commands us to have joy, not because we should deny or ignore sorrow, or God thinks that we need to deny the reality, the difficulty of life, but we're to seek it as a fruit of the Spirit that's not dependent on circumstances. And so this points us to the time when experience joy now points us to that eternity in the new heavens and the new earth when we will have a full measure of it for all eternity. In his book, Happiness is a Serious Problem, Dennis Prager writes this. He says, I once asked a deeply religious man if he considered himself a truly pious person. He responded that while he aspired to be one, he felt that he fell short in two areas. One was his not being happy enough. He said, unhappy Christians reflect poorly on their religion and on their Creator. And he was right. Unhappy religious people do pose a real challenge to faith. He says, if their faith is so impressive, why aren't they happy? There are only two possible reasons. Either they are not practicing their faith correctly, or they are practicing their faith correctly, and the religion itself is not conducive to happiness. Most outsiders assume the latter reason. Unhappy religious people should therefore think about how important being happy is. If not for themselves, then for the sake of their religion. Unhappy religious people provide more persuasive arguments for atheism and secularism than do all the arguments of atheists. It's true, isn't it? I mean, when we are not living lives of joy, again, not a fake joy that denies the difficulty of life, but it doesn't reflect very well on God. Now, as far as I know, Dennis Prager is still of the Jewish faith. He's not embraced Christ as Savior. But he's still right in what he's saying, in that joy shows a world around us is one of the most profound apologetics that Christianity is true when we are a joyful people, because it reflects what we say, right? That Jesus has come to save us from our sins. We can have joy. We can have peace. We can have all the fruits of the Spirit. And when we don't do that, we're not reflecting very well. So if our Christianity does not evoke joy in our lives, the watching world will notice and say, do I really want that? How often do non-believers look at our lives and look at life in the church and they might actually say, I'm not sure I really want to be a part of that. This is kind of a mess. Now, we know that it's always going to be a mess because we're sinners and we're constantly repenting and we're seeking after Christ. We're works in progress, and we should freely admit that. But is our church, is any church that claims Christ, that's worshiping Christ, is it a place of joy? Would somebody come in and say, I want to be a part of that. These people are different. And so I think that's a strong challenge for each one of us to cultivate joy. When we are joyless Christians, the cause of atheism and secularism is only advanced because people don't see Christianity as a religion of joy and peace. But if the joy of the Lord is our strength, people around us will notice and be drawn to the God that we love. So as we close, do you need this joy? I know I need it. Some of this is personality related. Some have more melancholy personalities, or optimist, pessimist, however you want to slice it. We struggle in different ways. Some people have personalities that you're just kind of naturally joyful and looking on the bright side. When you get up early in the morning, things look good. For us night people, we get up early in the morning and we say, ugh, nothing good going on here. We're all wired differently. But God is telling us to cultivate joy. Isaiah 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Might that be the prayer that we all need to pray during this Christmas season, during this Advent season, that the Lord would restore the joy of our salvation. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. What did the angel say in Luke chapter 2? I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Christmas, Advent, is all about celebrating. It's all about being joyful because we are looking to the fact that Jesus has come. He is coming, and we will celebrate that on Christmas Day. He has come to save us from our sins. May this fill us, brothers and sisters in Christ, may this fill us with joy eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that in the midst of life, which is very difficult, you have come to bring us joy. That's what we are focusing on today. And here in this Advent season, it's one of the themes that we see, especially in the Advent candle. Lord, we all confess, including myself, that it's hard to be joyful, especially in the difficulty of life, where things get real, things get dark. We can be hopeless at times. But Lord, we thank you that you have come to bring us joy. You command us to rejoice always and to seek that in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would restore to each one here this morning the joy of our salvation, that we would experience it as we go about our day today, as we go and carol at 5 p.m., that we would be able to share this joy through music that announces your birth. Give us this joy, we pray, and may we pass it on to others. Lord, we thank you that you have come to save us from our sins, to give us joy and peace and life eternal. May we be a joyful people in response. Help us, Lord, to do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.